I've found it very interesting to observe the reactions that one experiences when one mentions Genesis and the teaching of Genesis 1 in a mixed company of Christians and non-Christians. With regard to the Christians, there's a note of mild terror appears upon their faces. They seem to be somewhat troubled by this passage, and there's occasionally a very evidently nervous reaction develops. They grow a bit panicky because many Christians, I'm afraid, are embarrassed by Genesis 1 and feel that it's best to leave this skeleton rattling in the closet rather than to bring it out and discuss it in the midst, in the presence of those who are not Christians. This is largely because Christians, under the onslaught of pseudo-scientific approaches, have come to regard Genesis as a kind of Achilles heel in Christian faith, and that it's best, therefore, not to mention this chapter. There are other more positive teachings of Christian truth that we ought to be setting forth, and there's a tendency to slur over and to ignore the teachings of Genesis 1. Non-Christians, on the other hand, tend to assume a rather patronizing smile when you bring up this passage. There's a tolerable air of patient superiority that they manifest. They look at us with almost as though they're saying to themselves, "Now you Christians can get me troubled when you talk about sin and forgiveness and guilt and grace, because I feel a response and a need in my life along this way, along this line. But when you get to Genesis 1, I've got you cold there. You are way off base in this area." Science is a much safer guide to an understanding of life and the world and the universe around us than these ancient myths reported in Genesis 1. Now, of course, both of these attitudes are profoundly wrong. Non-Christians assume way too much when they declaim on what science supposedly teaches about the universe around. And this accounts oftentimes for the patronizing air with which they approach Genesis 1. On the other hand, Christians assume far too little when they become nervous and apologetic over Genesis 1. For the truth is that Genesis 1 is the key to nature and to science. And science today stands in desperate need of the teaching of this passage in order to come to a proper understanding of the physical universe in which we live. As I've been trying to bring out in these studies from morning to morning, the two revelations from God need each other to complement one another. And science stands in great need of the teaching of this passage. And those scientists who are willing to acknowledge that this passage is from God and contains accurate and authentic information from God about the beginnings of the universe will find that they have been provided with a wonderful framework within which the discoveries of science can provide endless, exciting confirmations of the wisdom and the power of God. And I don't know anything that can add more of zest and of color and excitement to the search of science than an understanding of the teachings of Genesis 1. What I'm really saying is that you do not find God through nature. And anyone who attempts to find God through the study or exposure to nature will never find him that way. But the truth is, quite the other way around. You find nature through God. Nature begins to open up and manifest itself, and it provides the devout student with 1,001 confirmations of what the Bible reveals about the natural world around us, if you approach it first with the knowledge and understanding of God, through Jesus Christ. Now, this is why in this passage, as we've been looking at it, we've already discovered that revelation adds an element that science can never find out, and that is the element of purpose in the universe. Even in the second verse of Genesis 1, we were told that the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. God moving through human history. And that beginning note on which the Bible opens its revelation of the relationship of God to His universe is characteristic of all that follows throughout the rest of Revelation and throughout the study of the universe around about us. God is moving. God is accomplishing an end. He's moving toward a goal. And there's a goal ahead, which God definitely has in mind reaching, which all the physical universe, as well as the universe within us, is moving toward. Now, the steps that God took to accomplish this, we have found, occurred in several great creative acts by which God brings to pass certain progressive stages in moving toward this goal. And these steps logically succeed one another. It doesn't all happen at once. This is very clear from this first chapter of Genesis. God didn't just bring the world and the whole universe into being with a snap of His fingers or one sentence from His lips. He could have, but He didn't. He chose to do it in stages. And these stages are very clearly evident throughout this passage. Furthermore, the stages, as we've already seen, are unrelated to any time sequence or time scale. There's nothing in this passage that tells us when God created the heavens and the earth, nor how long it took in the process of it. As we've already seen, the days that are mentioned here seem most likely to be references to indefinite periods of time, which are symbolized by the 24-hour days which we live through every day of the year. And each one, as we saw, encompasses an evening and a morning, and that is the primary truth that is being set forth by the days that are involved here. I'll say more of this as we go along in these studies, but it's important that we get this clearly in mind as we come to this first chapter of Genesis. Then we also noted that the physical, the material universe, the physical things which God has made, are reflections of an inner and a greater reality. Now, don't turn that around. It isn't that the things that take place in the inner life of man are really shadows or reflections of the physical universe around. It's quite the other way. The physical universe was made to correspond with the inner reality. And it's the inner truth, the truths that affect the soul and spirit of man with which God is primarily concerned. But He made the physical universe in order to reflect these, so that as we look around us with our senses and observe and assimilate and behold, we are constantly reminded of great things that are taking place within us and around us in the invisible spiritual kingdom that surrounds us on all sides. Now, it's very important that we remember that. Otherwise, we turn Genesis 1 into an attempt to explain only on the physical level how God made the universe and forget the major thrust and purpose of it, that is designed to teach us not how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven and how to live on earth until we do. That's the main thrust. Now, as we saw, step one involved the creation of the heavens and the earth, formless and empty, as the Scripture says. One great, featureless globe covered by an ocean wrapped in darkness. Nothing more. That was the way it began. No life within it. Void, empty of life. Step two was the creation of light and its separation from darkness. And as we saw on the physical level, this involved the beginning of the rotation of the earth and thus separating the light from the darkness. But this has implications also in the moral and the spiritual realm. And all this was done on day one, not necessarily a day of 24 hours, though it could have been that, but a period, and this is the primary emphasis, a period of evening followed by morning, which, as we've seen, also means, metaphorically, a period of ignorance out of which comes a growing understanding, or, which is probably more likely because at this time there was no human life on earth but from which understanding could come, it can also mean a period of incompleteness which grows at last to the full perfection and completeness of God's idea, God's intention. And I think this is what this phrase, evening followed by morning, means for us. Now we come to step number three, occurring on day two, found in verses 6-8. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Now, much ridicule has been poked at this passage. We're being told that the Hebrews were a very primitive people who believed that the sky was like a great inverted bowl over the earth on which the stars were glued on the inner side. And this was all, the firmament was a solid body over the earth. And certain of the early stories of Genesis from the Babylonian myths and so on does reflect something of that idea. But if you carefully look at the Hebrew word which is used here for firmament, the word rakah, you'll discover that it could not be interpreted at all in that way. This is a word which comes from a root which means to pound, and thereby expand, as gold, for instance, is beaten until it expands to an almost infinite thinness. And the idea, therefore, of this word is to make thin, to stretch out, or make thin. And it is, therefore, a very beautifully descriptive word for the atmosphere. Time and time again throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you'll find the prophets referring to this fact, and they almost invariably used the term, God stretched forth the heavens. He stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Isaiah repeats that many times. And this is a beautifully accurate description, therefore, of the atmosphere, which indeed is stretched forth, stretched out 100 miles high, gradually thinning out till it becomes practically nothing at all in the emptiness of space, and stretched completely around the earth, forming a great blanket of air that serves to protect us from the lethal rays of the sun, to form an atmosphere in which the birds can fly and the clouds be carried, to preserve the warmth of the earth and thus equalize the temperature changes which would otherwise occur, and in many and varied ways make possible life upon this earth. The stretching forth of this amazing blanket called the atmosphere. It's been pointed out by scientists that the atmosphere is unique in the solar system, our Earth's atmosphere. Not that other planets don't have an atmosphere, but they don't have one like ours. There's no other planet that has an atmosphere composed of the same gases as Earth's and able to support human life as we know it. This doesn't mean, of course, that the Creator could not form life that could exist in an atmosphere of methane or ammonia, as many of the other planets have, but none other has an atmosphere like ours, which contains immense quantities of oxygen that no other planet has. And also great quantities of nitrogen, which is so necessary for the soils. Unique and strange in the universe. But now the primary purpose of this firmament or expanse of the atmosphere, according to the Bible, is not to support life. That's what we would say would be its primary function, but not according to the scriptures. It's interesting here that the primary purpose is that it might provide a platform for the suspending of billions of gallons of water above the earth. That the waters might be separated from the waters. The waters above and the waters below. As a matter of fact, the ability of the atmosphere to support life did not come along until later when the plants were formed and began their great centuries-long process of taking carbon dioxide out of the air and replacing it with oxygen. And it's only that made the support of life possible by the atmosphere. But its original intention and its primary purpose, according to the book of Genesis, is to provide us with certain gases that support the cycle of rain and snow that suspends billions of gallons of water up in the atmosphere in the form of water vapor to condense and fall later in the familiar processes of rain and snow. Now again, like light, this is absolutely necessary to life. If it were not for this amazing ability for the atmosphere to sustain water in great quantities above the earth, there would be no plants, there would be no animals, there would be no human beings, there would be no life on this earth. The continents would be great, barren deserts, utterly arid and devoid of life of any kind. This is also part of the miracle of water. Our planet is unique in this respect. We have hundreds of times more water than would ordinarily be expected in the formation of a planet like Earth. And that water is distributed completely around the Earth in great quantities. And it's that changes the character of Earth and makes it different from the other planets. And water has an amazing property about it. It is able to appear, as we all know, in all three forms of matter within a very slight range of temperature, both as solid, liquid, and as a gas, water appeared. And it's this ability to have water vapor at the same time you have water as a liquid, and with only a brief change of temperature to have it form ice and become a solid, that makes water such an amazing supporter of life upon this earth. Now, there's an interesting biblical and scientific theory that suggests that all of this was highly intensified in the primitive earth, and that perhaps before the flood, the earth was surrounded by a water canopy, a vapor, a canopy of water vapor, which completely surround the earth in thick clouds, much perhaps as the planet Venus has today. And that this created hothouse conditions all around the earth. And it was for that reason that tropical regions sprang up at the poles, as we know did exist from the fossil remains that are discovered in those areas. And that it was perhaps the collapse of this great canopy of vapor or even ice which caused the flood, and which also was the reason perhaps for the sudden death of thousands of mammoths and rhinoceros and other animals that were suddenly entombed in ice in the polar regions, and which still today are being dug up from time to time, their flesh still preserved enough for animals to eat, though they are thousands of years old. This is one of the amazing facts that science has to wrestle with, and which it finds great difficulty in explaining. Now, this is but a theory. I mention that again. because we need to be careful that we don't assume these theories because they seem rather attractive to us as facts. Like other scientific proposals, they're nothing but theories. But it has some possibilities in explaining some of the conditions that prevailed on the primitive earth. However, regardless of this, it is still true that we have an atmosphere which is capable of sustaining and suspending billions and billions of gallons of water above the earth, the water separated from the waters. Now, that's the physical level. It's a wonder in itself. But we must never read these passages in Genesis without asking ourselves, what does it intend to teach us on the moral or spiritual level? What is it here that, what inner reality is reflected in this condition and this ability of the atmosphere to be suspended, to suspend water above the earth? Well, the key is found in what God called this firmament. God called the firmament heaven. Heaven. There were heavenly waters and there were earthly waters. And as you perhaps know, waters is used very frequently in the scriptures as a symbol of life, of human life. In the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, in the 17th chapter, verse 15, John was told that the great harlot which he saw sitting upon the waters was a picture of the false church, and that the waters, he said, were peoples, nations, multitudes who were gathered together. Thus the waters here in Genesis are a picture of life, human life. And what God is saying by this beautifully symbolic description is that there is earthly life and there is a heavenly life. There is life now in this present world and scene, and life to come. That we are indeed surrounded by an invisible spiritual kingdom as well as an invisible atmosphere. And that spiritual kingdom is as real as anything that we can see or taste or touch or feel. And that from it, as from the atmosphere around us, there comes blessings into our lives which make human life happy and even possible. Blessings like joy and love and peace and hope and trust and power. That without that invisible spiritual kingdom, human life would be like animal life, devoid of anything to contribute joy and blessing and peace and power and all the other qualities that make life real. And furthermore, that as the rain falls upon the just and the unjust, so do these blessings come to the just and the unjust alike around the earth. You remember how Paul handles that in the book of Romans? He says to us, he reminds us that all these blessings come from God upon the just and the unjust alike in order, he says, that they might lead us unto repentance. That we might stop and look and think, where does this come from? Why is it that I am granted the ability to love and to have my family around me and to share companionship with others? And the apostle tells us that all these blessings come out of the loving heart of a father who pours them out upon those who are resistant to his will equally as those who are in line with his purposes. That he loves mankind and he blesses mankind throughout this period of this life in order that it might lead us to a change of mind about ourselves and about God. And remember where these blessings come from. And open up our hearts and lives to the influences of this gracious kingdom which loves to pour blessing upon us. And for the unbeliever, these blessings become less and less as life goes on. Because of resistance on his part to the grace of God. But for the believer, for those who open up to them, they come in increasing abundance, more and more, pouring into the life that opens to the spiritual atmosphere around about it. And also, just as the water on the earth invisibly is drawn up and disappears into the higher ocean above, so the human spirit, as it comes to the end of its journey on earth, quite unseen, leaves this earth to join the invisible kingdom above us. Whether for good or for evil, depending upon the attitude within this life toward the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. All this, you see, is reflected and beautifully symbolized in the creation of the firmament and the operation of the atmosphere in all its physical manifestation. It's designed to teach us that there is a life to come as well. Someone has tried to convey this in an epitaph written on a tombstone, which said, "Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you too shall be. Prepare for death and follow me." Some wag had written underneath, "To follow thee, I'm not content until I know which way you went." And of course, it's certainly true that this is the whole impact of this teaching, is that we are not only to know that there is a life to come, but there are possibilities within it, either of good or of evil, depending upon those choices made now. And there's something else interesting here. Just as the atmosphere around us invisibly evaporates, the waters around us invisibly evaporate to become water vapor in the skies and come again as rain or snow later on. And we cannot detect when this occurs, when the evaporation takes place. So, I believe the scriptures indicate that it was never God's intention for death to be the means by which man would pass from the limited realm of earthly existence into that wider and greater realm of heavenly life. I say that because, as we'll learn later on, death is regarded as an enemy, an alien invader, that it comes in along with the rebellion and sin of human life. And that it was intended for human beings, at least, that they should pass without struggle, without any kind of act or a sense of separation or darkness from this life into the next. And you see that exemplified in that amazing story of the Lord Jesus when he took Peter, James, and John, and going up into a high mountain, was suddenly transfigured before them. His garments began to shine with light. His human, fleshly nature was suddenly transformed and passed easily from the conditions of earth life into the conditions of heaven's existence, right in their very presence, and then back again. I believe that was God's intention for man, and that the scriptures make this clear, but that death comes in as the great enemy, linked as it is with the sin and rebellion of the human heart. Well, so we come to the second day, the end of the second day of this account, with its period of an evening and a morning. That is a period of incompleteness, merging at last into the complete manifestation of the intention of God at this stage of earth development. There was evidently a period of gradual gathering of the gases of the atmosphere and a saturating of them gradually with water until the earth reached the phase that God desired at this stage, till it was covered with a blanket of air in which water was suspended, and mist watered the earth, as we're told a little later on in chapter 2, watering the ground. And thus the earth was prepared for the emergence of the land, which occurs in the next day. Now, what is it that we've learned thus far in this account? What are the great lessons that God has deeply etched in nature in order to remind us of the corresponding realities in our lives which affect us so drastically and which these physical processes are designed to picture? Well, first, we learned there was light and darkness. That is, there is both good and evil. God says the light is good. And there is good in the universe. But there is also not good. That which is the opposite of light. That which is darkness. And this means that throughout our life there will be a need for discernment to be exercised. Telling the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error. And there will need to be choices made. Life will be constantly filled with demands for choices between these two opposite poles. Furthermore, we've learned on day two that there is a life now and there is a life to come. That human existence is not completed by fulfilling this earthly process here. That the two are tied together with invisible but very real links, and that one merges into the other as the atmosphere merges into the waters of the sea and the sea into the waters of the air. And I would like to submit to you that the suggestion that the sickness of our day is being caused by man's forgetting of these two great facts. Isn't this what lies behind all the outbreaks of violence and the moral decline which we're facing in our day? And the rise of separations between nations and individuals, classes of society, husband and wife, divisions in all these areas. Is it not directly traceable to the fact that we've forgotten these two great truths? We don't want any longer to distinguish between good and evil, between light and darkness. We're being assaulted today by a tremendous barrage of propaganda that says there is no evil, that all things are good, everything is right, everything is natural and wholesome and good for us. And we don't need to make these distinctions, that everything is light and there is no darkness. But God has implanted it in nature, emblazoned it in the universe, built it into the very physical structure of the world. A reminder of the fact that there is light and darkness. 24 hours a day, those reminders come to us. There is good and there is evil. And distinctions must be made. And it's very evident today that we no longer want to think about a life to come and a life now. We want everything now, don't we? Instant happiness. That's what the world is seeking. We don't want to go through any times of discipline or struggle, but we demand everything now. Immediately, at this present moment, we don't want to anticipate a future. We do not like the idea of preparing for something which is yet to come and finding our fulfillment at a later day instead of now. And all this is indicative of the fact that we've forgotten what God has again embedded in the universe, implanted in the firmament around us. The idea that this life is a preparatory life. It can have much now. God is, in His wisdom and love, has provided all things richly for us to enjoy, as Paul so beautifully expresses it to Timothy. But not all. Life has its disciplines. Life has its preparatory periods. Times when we must forego something in order that we might have it in abundance later. And that this life is to find its culmination and its fulfillment, not now, but then, when conditions will be right, and all God's great provisions for men will be available to him, and there will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears, no more crying. We need to remind ourselves of the truth of Browning's great words, which perhaps have greater meaning for us than even he intended, when he says, "Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made." This is what God is teaching us in day two. Shall we pray together? That these lessons so vividly and so powerfully manifested in nature around about us might not be lost upon our unthinking hearts. How many days have we already lived and have never seen what the world is shouting out to us on every side? Forgive us, our Father, and help us to remember that every common bush is aflame with God, and heaven is speaking through earth on every side. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to ponder and to meditate, and to remember that all these things are but confirmations of the great themes that run throughout the whole of the Scriptures: thy redeeming love, thy unchanging grace, thy redemptive heart that seeks and woos and searches and calls, that man in his lostness, man in his ruined condition, might find again that which he once has lost. We ask that these things may be true to us and for us in experience as we open our eyes by faith to receive them from thy hand. In Jesus' name, amen.